If you have your Bible, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, okay? This is week 5 in a short series in the Gospel of Luke, where we will walk through this book together. We've been looking at Jesus' life. Up until this point, he's been a baby. Here in this story, Jesus is a 12-year-old boy in the temple. And then from here, basically this is the last thing we see of Jesus as an adolescent. When we pick up with the story of Christ, and really we see the next time we see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is in chapter 4, and he is a man. Okay, and so this story about Jesus in the temple. The big point here. Okay, the biggest point in this whole message here that Luke, remember, Luke wrote this book called the Gospel of Luke to a man named Theophilus, and he is giving him a reasoned account for what's going on so that he can know that his hope and faith in Jesus is secure. Okay, that's the goal of the Gospel of Luke. And here, he is the point here, we're going to read this about Jesus being in the temple and his parents lose him, and then he says to them, why you should have known that I would be in my Father's house. He calls God his Father. That's the big point here that I want you to get. And we're going to talk a lot about some other points that are surrounding it, but you need to walk out of here knowing that the key to this is Jesus calls God his Father. That is a huge point for us to understand. And in doing that, we understand that Jesus is God's Son, and really that Jesus here understands that he's God's Son. And here's why that is. No, I'll get to that in a minute. Okay, I won't jump ahead. But I want you to see that. We're going to talk a lot about Mary and Joseph. We're going to talk about Jesus and following his example. But the point here, what Luke is trying to get across here is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is an unbelievable thing to think about. Let's read the passage together, and we'll talk about some lessons from Mary and Joseph, and some lessons from Jesus as we see that as the overall arching point here. Now, verse 41, now Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast had ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. When they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they freaked out, right? And they returned to Jerusalem. He didn't say that in there, but it's assumed. Searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been worried sick about you. I've been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I would be at my father's house?" And they didn't understand what he was saying, the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And here, this has jumped out at me this week. And was submissive to them. Think about that. Jesus was submissive. Jesus, the Son of God, was submissive to Mary and Joseph. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. A few things that I want to see about Mary and Joseph, and then we can see about Jesus. And if you like to fill in blanks, you can grab this little piece of paper here. We'll walk through these things together. Three things about Mary and Joseph. I'll give you all the points, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll talk about Jesus. But three things I want you to see about Mary and Joseph. Number one, they were committed to their faith and devotion to God. They were committed. Okay, these are not your Easter, Christmas crowd followers of God in the day here. These Mary and Joseph are committed followers of the Lord. They go up to Jerusalem every single year. Okay, this is an active faith that they have. The second thing I want you to see, they're committed to seeing their children grow in their faith and understanding of God, right? They're committed. They're taking Jesus with them up there, even though Jesus is not required to go until he's 13, so he goes a year early so he can see what all is going on there. And the third thing I want you to see is that they're not perfect parents, right? They lost Jesus. How did you lose Jesus, Mary? How did you lose him, Joseph? Okay, you can imagine. Don't you know that conversation didn't go very well? Any of you? I've lost my kid one time, by the way. So this resonates with me. And Jeannie still has not forgotten that. But I just imagine. How long do you think they brought this one up when they fought? Any of you love keeps no record of wrongs couples out there, you'd be like, you know, like, it's like, that's like the trump card every time, right? You know, it's like, you know, you didn't do this, you didn't, oh, you lost Jesus that one time. Remember that? Anyway, they're not perfect. But they are committed to the Lord, and they're trying to teach their kids to be committed, right? They're going up, they go to Jerusalem every single year for the Passover. They're committed to these things. They're deeply committed to God. And they're committed to their kids understanding these things. They include their children in their faith. And they don't just hire a babysitter and leave their kids at home, but they bring their kids along with them. I think that's significant for us, right? This isn't just their individual faith, even though it is an individual faith, but this is the faith of their family. And they are committed to raising their children in the ways of God, even though one of them is God, right? Jesus is God, and they're raising him in the ways of God. And so we see that. They're committed to the Lord. They're committed to their children understanding their faith, but they're not perfect parents, right? They lose Jesus. They lost him for 3 days, okay? They went a day's journey, and they realized he wasn't there. Now, I looked up online last night how long it would take to drive to San Jose, California, and let me tell you how long. Too long, okay? That's how long it takes to get there, a day and 9 hours, which means if you left right now, you couldn't get there before the game starts tomorrow. But in our world, think about driving to Dallas and realizing you left a kid at home, okay? Like Home Alone, Macaulay Culkin, that kind of deal. Like, I don't have a kid. And then you go back. So they go, where's Jesus? He's not here. Go ask his cousins. He's not there, okay? What about that crazy uncle? Yeah, he's not there either. Okay, so then go back to Jerusalem and they find him. They're not perfect parents, okay? They're not perfect parents. They're not perfect parents even though they're raising a perfect son. Right? And the thing that resonates with me on that, and I hope it resonates with you, is so many times we try to portray ourselves as the perfect people. We try to portray ourselves as the perfect husband, perfect wife, perfect dad, perfect man, perfect whatever. And you see them being deeply committed to the Lord and deeply committed to raising their kids in the ways of God. And you might read that and go, hey, yeah, I would be too if I were raising Jesus, okay? Jesus who never slams the door on them. He never rolls his eyes at them. He never questions their authority. Any parents, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, he never does any of that kind of stuff. He always gets off the iPad when I ask him to, okay? He never disobeys his parents. How hard would it be to raise Jesus, right? I mean, he's God. All I got to do is try to not mess it up and like lose him or something. But they committed, even though they're not perfect, even though they don't do everything right. They don't know everything. They don't do everything. They're still committed to following the Lord and to raising their kids in the ways and admonitions of God. And I think that's a good example for us. That even though you're not a perfect parent, you're not a perfect spouse, the problems in your marriage is not your spouse, it's you. The problem with your parenting is not your kids, it's you, okay? It's me. I'm the problem. Yet, I can still pursue devotion to God and raising my kids in the admonition of the Lord, just like they do, even though they aren't perfect and they don't have it all together. A few things from Jesus. Let's read about Jesus again, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening. Get this picture. Jesus, the Son of God, fully 100% God, 100% man, he's in the temple, seated among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished as well. And the mother said, why'd you do this to us, Jesus? Give us great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be at my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that was spoken to them. And they went down with him, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. A few things I want you to think about Jesus as you think about yourself and what you can learn from him. First one is this. Jesus, in the temple, he sought out teachers and he listened to them. He sought out teachers and he listened to them. He didn't act like he already knew everything. All right? Now, I meet with some college guys every week, and every once in a while I will say to them, how does it feel to know all things at the age of 20? Right? And that's how I was at 20 and at 30 and at 38. Jesus, think about the humility of Jesus here. He sought out teachers, and when he sought them out, he listened. He's not questioning them. He's not antagonistic to them. He doesn't think he already knows everything and he's just trying to catch them in some kind of a weird trap here. No, he seeks them out. And then what does he do when he gets there? He listens. He listens. The one who knows all, who actually knows all, listened. That's an example for us. There's humility there to seek out teachers and to listen to them. Listen to what they have to say. The next thing we see him doing here, he appropriately asks questions, and he obviously gave meaningful answers. How do we know that Jesus gave meaningful answers? Because everyone was astonished at what he said, right? How do you know they were meaningful? Well, everybody there was like, whoa. So obviously it was meaningful, the things that he said. He asks questions and he gives meaningful answers. There's dialogue here with Jesus. There's a level of humility here that we might not really grasp because we're not omniscient and we don't know everything like Jesus does. Jesus is at the same time fully God and fully man, and he's asking questions to these teachers of the law, and he's giving meaningful answers, and people are astonished at it. And he doesn't, we don't see here, Jesus doesn't say, hey, you guys are missing the point on the Passover. That's about me, okay? The whole candlestick thing, I'm the light of the world. Wrong. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He's humble. He listens. Anyway, when's the last time you listened to people without an argumentative spirit and without just absolute critiquing everything that happened? Just listen. Just listen. And gave questions. Sometimes we can get in the habit of when you're talking to somebody, I have to really guard myself with this, of when I'm talking to somebody, not already thinking about what I'm going to say to them before they finish talking. Anybody else, you deal with that? And then like, you didn't actually hear anything they said, because all you're doing is thinking about what you're going to say, because how you're right and they're wrong, and you're just going to, if we just do what I say, then it would be better. No. That's not what I would see with Jesus here. He listens. He listens, he engages, he gives answers, he asks questions. It's a wonderful picture. The third thing we see him doing here is he humbly submits to his parents. This 12-year-old submits to his parents. 12-year-olds, submit to your parents, okay? Yes, there we go. I know it's coming. 10-year-olds, they're not in here, okay? 13-year-olds. This is an example from Jesus. He goes back. He's been in at the temple. He goes back to Nazareth, and he submits to his parents, to his nobody parents. These parents, sometimes we think Mary and Joseph are special because God used them. They were blessed and highly favored because God was with them. They were ordinary people. Ordinary people from an ordinary place, and God uses them, and Jesus comes and is submissive to them. He submits himself to them, knowing they're wrong about some stuff, knowing they're missing the mark on stuff, knowing they're not batting 1,000 as parents, they're not perfect parents, yet Jesus humbles himself and submits to these earthly broken parents. There's an example there for us to learn humility and learn how to submit to those whom God gives authority over us. And look, the people that God gives authority over you, they're not perfect. They're going to make mistakes. But one of the ways that we follow Christ is to humbly and willfully submit to the leadership that God has given over us. Okay? Something we all of us have authorities over us. All of us, you know, are going to answer to the Lord one day for how we handle that. And here we see an example in Jesus humbly submitting himself to his parents. Most notably here, we said it at the beginning, I'll say it again. Jesus is God's son. Now, I'm going to pick this up for just a second. Goes back. They're looking for Jesus. Jesus says in verse 49, "Why were you looking for me?" Because we lost you. Okay, didn't know where you were. But Jesus says, "Didn't you know I'd be at my father's house? That I'd be at my dad's house? Why were you looking all over Jerusalem for me? You should have known exactly where I'd be, at my father's house," calling God his father, and claiming there to be God's son. Why is this significant? There's no language in the Old Testament or in any Jewish writings where people or Jewish people saw and claimed to be the sons of God. That type of language is not in the Bible, okay, in the Old Testament. They talk about God being the father of Israel, but not the father of individuals. You don't see that in the Old Testament writing. As a matter of fact, it's the other end of the spectrum. Jewish people, historically, they will not speak the name of God, Yahweh. They consider that name to be too holy to touch their lips, all right? Too holy to even say. They will not say Yahweh. They're not right. Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the Hebrew letters that make up the word, the name Yahweh. They won't even write it. They refer to it as the Tetragrammaton, okay? They don't even say God's name because they consider it to be so holy, so utterly different than us that it is not to be said. This God is sovereign over all. He is holy, righteous above all things. We should have complete and utter reverence for him. That's the Jewish view of the God of the Bible. But you got Jesus here going, "You should have known I was going to be at my dad's house." Okay? Where else would I be? I'm at my father's house. There's an intimacy here that has never been seen before with these Jewish people. And it's the intimacy as a son with his father, because Jesus is God's son. That statement, "I'm going to be at my father's house," I think when we read that, we're like, "Oh, that's cute." It is profound. It is profound for Jesus to say that God is my father. And Luke and his the readers would have understood that, I believe. And then lastly, grace characterized Jesus' relationship both vertically and horizontally. Go back and look at verse 52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." The word favor, Greek word there is charis, which means grace, okay? So that's the word favor. It's not like the fact that Jesus increased with favor with God and man, it's not like Jesus became God's favorite or something, okay? I don't want you to read that and be like, okay, he grew on him. No, okay? He grew in grace. He grew in grace in his understanding of who he was in God. And then he grew in grace with his relationships with people. So horizontally and vertically, Jesus grows in grace in his relationships. And the thing that came to my mind when I thought about that is, if I could describe the relationships that I have with people in one word, what would it be? If you were to describe your relationship with your wife or with your children or with your roommates or with your professors or with your boss or whomever, if you could describe those relationships, your relationship to them in one word, what would that word be? And for Jesus, that word would be grace. He grew in grace in his relationships. What would that word be for you? Would it be grace? Would it be mercy? Would it be love? Would it be friendly? Would it be antagonistic? And what would that word be if people were described the way you interact with them on a regular basis? How are you doing that? How are you growing in grace in your relationships with others? That is the example that's given to us in Christ, and that is one that we should follow, okay? Now, he is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Jesus is not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God, 100% man all these times. So that's why Jesus can get hungry, okay? That's why he can get hungry. That's why he can, you know, cry. That's why he can show compassion. It's because he's 100% man, yet at the same time, he knows all things. He doesn't sin. He's 100% God. So I know that that is a standard that's really high, but it's one that we pursue because Christ has called us to pursue it. We see these examples in Jesus and go, I want to be like Jesus there. So Lord, help me become more like Jesus in these areas. And this question has been sitting on me for really years, but it more freshly again today. And I'm not beating you over the head with the question I'm about to ask you here. But it's something that we've got to continue to consider. When you see Mary and Joseph and their commitment to the Lord themselves and their commitment to their children being committed to the Lord as well, let's ask this question. What if we were as committed to our own and our children's spiritual growth as we are to the other things that we find important in our lives? What if? What if I were as committed to my own spiritual growth as I am to other things that I find important? And what if I were committed to my children's spiritual growth as I am committed to these other things in their life? Health, finances, relationships, academics, athletic accomplishments. Just think about it for a second. Again, that's not meant to shame you or to beat you over the head. But to think about. You know, at the beginning of the year, we always, and this is not, I feel like I'm about to Jesus juke every one of y'all here, okay? And I'm not trying to do that at all because I live in this tension in this world. But what if we were as committed to spiritual growth as we were to getting healthy in 2019? Or to getting our finances in order in 2019? What if we're as committed to our children's spiritual growth as we are to their academic growth? Making sure they get all their AR points, right? Which is absolutely too many, by the way, if anybody asks me. It's way too much. What if we're as committed to seeing our kids grow spiritually as we are to seeing them grow athletically? And I live in that world. I'm not throwing stones there because I live there, okay? Like that's where we live is baseball season's about to start, okay? Lord help us. And there's nothing wrong with being committed to those things. I think it's great. I think it teaches kids lots of things. But what if I carried the same fervor for my kids to grow spiritually as we do for them to grow in all these other areas? And same thing for ourselves. You find yourself unhealthy at the beginning of 2019 like I have and put on 25 pounds in the last quarter of the year? What, like, okay, I got to make some changes here. But when you find yourself spiritually unhealthy, are you willing to do that as well? I think we see that example here in Mary and Joseph and with Jesus, and we should go, man, Lord, help me. Help me have the kind of zeal for you and for the things of God, for myself and for my family, as I do for the other things. Not to mention the fact that it should be more, right? But let's just start with equal. I think it would help us out tremendously if that were the case. I love this statement from R. Kent Hughes about Jesus. I'll leave you with it and we're done. An obedient, submissive inner spirit is a key to experiencing proper spiritual growth. Also, an obedient, submissive inner spirit like Christ comes from knowing who we are. What we see in Jesus, he is obedient and submissive. And understanding, being that on the inside, learning to become obedient and learning to submit ourselves to God, it is a key to spiritual growth. And the key to being able to be obedient and submissive is knowing who we are. Knowing that I'm a child of God, right? It's who I am. I am been adopted into his family. Therefore, I can be submissive. I can lay myself aside. I can put these things on the back burner because this is who I am and this is my identity. And that's not my identity, even though I thought it was. This is my identity in Christ. Getting to that point, learning to be obedient, learning to be submissive to the Father, submissive to his word, submissive to his will is a key to spiritual growth. And the key to getting that is finding our identity in Christ and in Christ alone. And Lord, man, I pray that God will help us do that more and more as we pursue him in 2019. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the example that you have given us. Most notably, thank you that Jesus, you sent your son Jesus to make a way for us. And Lord, all these other ancillary points are important and they're good and we need to get them. But we get them in light of the fact that Jesus is your son. And has made a way for us. And so Lord, help us keep those things right in our minds. Lord, now as we take communion, I pray you would use this time to, again, show us freshly the great love you have for us and how you've sent your son for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.